have a handout if they're wanting to follow along, and if not, could you raise your hand? Or thank you, David. Come a long way since using flannel board. Some of you may have realized it. Some of you may have not. But at 2:20 a.m., exactly 100 years ago today, the majestic ocean liner RMS Titanic slipped below the surface of the icy Atlantic, taking along with her over 1,500 souls. It was the ship's maiden voyage, the first time, the first crossing. What is it about the wreck of the Titanic, a wreck that now sits in total darkness, some 3.25 kilometers below the surface on the ocean floor, that has enthralled the interest and the mindset and the technological ingenuity of so many people for so many years right around the world? Why, like Pearl Harbor or Ground Zero in New York, along with a handful of other hallowed sites, does the RMS Titanic seem to exert such a magnetic pull within our imaginations and psyche? Most assuredly, the Titanic was a symbol of affluence and technological finesse. A first-class ticket, and remember, this was 1912, but a first-class ticket cost $4,350. And purportedly on that infamous April night a century ago, the ship's elite had brought along with them some $6 million in cash and bonds and jewelry, which really serve as an ironic symbol of worthlessness in facing its imminent demise. Thousands of pounds of food, fruits, vegetables, meats were stocked in the holds, along with comparable numbers of ales and wines and liquors and some 8,000 cigars. The Ritz of restaurants and lavish staterooms with fireplaces, Turkish baths, libraries, gymnasiums, barber shops, all of those things gave an added credence to the epitome of wealth on board. A ship 9 deck levels high, and that's excluding the 4 stacks. 46,000 tons of riveted iron and steel. 29 boilers for pressurized power. 159 furnaces as heat source. Burning to ash 825 tons of coal each and every day. 840 staterooms, including all 3 classes, some 10,000 light bulbs, and 3 massive propellers with 10-foot blades. All in all, the RMS Titanic was the pride and the joy of the White Star Line, a pride and joy that exuded a kind of ironic cockiness, if I can say it that way. The name Titanic, which itself bolstered the ship's image, was a modern work of art. It was an engineering marvel. It was a ship of exceptional strength, size, and power, which is what Titanic as a word means. And yet with so much stigma attached to its grandeur, Titanic filmmaker and researcher James Cameron would say, "She was a vessel with so much pride in her name, sprinting smartly toward a new world, only to be mortally nicked by something as old and as slow as ice." For the upper elite, the unimaginable wasn't even conceived. despite the irony found in their words. J. Bruce Ismay, director of the White Star Lines, who, by the way, was a passenger on the ship and who survived, when he was speaking with one of the Belfast shipbuilders, is reported to have said this: "Control your Irish passions, Thomas. Your uncle here tells me you proposed 64 lifeboats, and he had to pull your arm to get you down to 32. Now, I will remind you, just as I reminded him, these are my ships. And according to our contract, I have final say on the design. I'll not have so many little boats, as you call them, cluttering up my decks and putting fear into my passengers." Philip Franklin, vice president of the White Star Lines, would add, "There is no danger that Titanic will sink. The boat is unsinkable, and nothing but inconvenience will be suffered by the passengers." And even the captain of the ship, Captain Smith, would say, "I cannot imagine any condition which would cause a ship to founder. I cannot conceive of any vital disaster happening to this vessel. Modern shipbuilding has gone beyond that." 2 hours and 40 minutes after scraping down the side of an iceberg, the inconceivable vital disaster occurred. Titanic, filled with ice-cold ocean water, rose into the air and plunged nose-first towards the bottom. After breaking in half, its massive propellers raised high in the air, the greatest ship of the day was gone. Of the 2,223 people on board, with 1,324 of them being passengers, 1,517 people perished in the frigid waters of the Atlantic. And this happened about 600 kilometers south of the coast of Newfoundland. 832 of the passengers died from hypothermia, and 76% of them were third class or from steerage, the passengers whose quarters were located deep in the bowels of the ship. And yet, despite the immense loss of life, there was no discrimination of class. Simply put, those with so much wealth perished side by side with those having very little. American millionaires John Jacob Astor and his wife, along with the owner of Macy's, Isidore and Ida Strauss, also encountered a terrible end. 685 members of the crew were to perish, including the much-heralded musicians who played on deck until the bitter end, "Nearer, my God, to thee." To say the least, today, April the 15th, 2012, is a day of reflection. And even for those who haven't taken an interest in the Titanic, and I'm one of those who has always taken great interest, there are lessons to be learned and applied, lessons coming from the ship's disaster itself, and lessons that come from the pages of Scripture. Last Sunday morning, we introduced in a very general way the books of the prophets. And having worked our way through the law and the books of history and the poetic and wisdom books, we now arrive at the ministry of the prophets, the men that God specifically appointed to get his word across to the people. After all, for centuries, the word of the Lord seemed to fall on deaf ears. And so in the canon of Scripture, and we mentioned this last Sunday, but we find 17 prophetic books, five being major prophets based on the size of their writing and nothing more, and 12 minor prophets that complete the Old Testament Scriptures. So we're on the last leg. You may recall that the prophets were specifically called by God to relay his thoughts, his mind, his will to the people of the day. paralleling the historical accounts that we've studied before when we went through Samuel and Chronicles and Kings, all of that time, the prophets were there. And we've studied them, in terms of studying the historical account, the prophets were there. Some prophets addressed the nation prior to them being taken into exile, and we said this last week, pre-exilic prophets. Others ministered once Israel and Judah were being held in captivity, the exile prophets. And still others tried to help the folks when they were able to go back home, when God's timing said it was time. Post-exilic prophets. Having said all of this, the message of the prophets in being rather pointed and blunt, and when you read any of the prophets, you can get that loud and clear. But it was often received in an air of opposition and resentment. Generally, the prophets would expose the sins of the people. They would call the people back to the ways and laws of God. They would declare certain words or actions of impending judgment. And then they would give a positive note, if you will, a word of hope, a promise, often connected with the future coming of a promised Messiah. Now, before we step in and look at the ministry and message of the first prophet, Isaiah, and he is a major prophet given that his book contains 66 chapters. I want to clarify again why all the lead-in stuff from the Titanic. Well, suffice to say, there are lessons that can be taken from Isaiah that should have been learned by the folks back in 1912. In the same way that there are lessons to be taken from Isaiah that need to be learned and applied by you and by me in 2012, a century later. So let's discover some of what Isaiah is all about. Authorship and background of the book, and this is where I guess your sheets pick up. But in Hebrew, Isaiah, as a word or a title, means Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh is salvation, which when it comes right down to it is an excellent capturing of the message of the book. That's what Isaiah is really about. Isaiah himself has been called Saint Paul of the Old Testament. He came from a distinguished Jewish family, and with his education it becomes evident from when you look at his vocabulary and his style of writing, when you read his book, you can tell he was an educated man. His work was comprehensive in scope, and it was very clearly communicated. In short, he leaves, when you read it, very little room for doubt. You know exactly what he's pointing at. Although maintaining close contact with the royal court of his day, his prophetic exhortations against having allegiances with foreign powers weren't all that well received. And let me just pause for a minute and think. Put yourself, as we go through the prophets, if you were asked to be one of them, if you were asked to leave your home and go into your community and give this message or that in the face of what is going on in our world today. And you'll hear that as a lesson at the end. But ponder that as we talk about Isaiah. Isaiah's message was uncompromising. Now, if there's ever a relevant word for today, it's that. Uncompromising, relaying God's truth with boldness and yet at the same time with sincerity and with compassion. He prophesied between 740 and 680 BC. And to put him in context, his message was geared to Judah before they went into exile, so pre-exilic Judah. And it was during a time when the Assyrians were in power. And as we'll see in the next few minutes, Isaiah penned some of the most powerful and yet familiar in the sense of Christmas time, familiar in the sense of Easter, but familiar words dealing with messianic prophecies, the forthcoming of Christ. And that's a remarkable fact, given that Isaiah's words were proclaimed to an audience 700 plus years before Christ even came to this earth. Out of interest, Isaiah's ministry also spanned over the reign of four different kings in Judah: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, over a period of about 40 years. So he had a long stint as a prophet. When you look at the book itself, the book of Isaiah has some really specific characteristics. Isaiah really resembles a miniature Bible in that it has 66 chapters and the Bible has 66 books. And it goes beyond that because there are paralleling truths between the division. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah, much like the first 39 books of the Old Testament, or much like the 39 books, the whole Old Testament, deal largely with pronouncements of judgment against an immoral and idolatrous people. Isaiah warned the nation of Judah of impending judgment based on what he was seeing in their practices: moral depravity, political corruption, social injustice, and especially spiritual idolatry. Now, if you can't say that some of those things don't relate today, then we're fooling ourselves. After Israel's demise, and you remember Israel was to the north, after Israel's demise to the north in 722 BC, Isaiah warned Judah of impending judgment, not by the Assyrians who were there at the time, but rather by the Babylonians, even though Babylonia itself had not yet risen to power. So here you've got a prophet, the Assyrians are already in control, and he's saying, you guys are going to be judged and taken down, but it's not going to be by these guys, it's going to be by them in the future. Isaiah lived in a day and age when sin pervaded not only the nation of Judah, but really every other nation around. And as a result, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah pinpoint man's greatest need. And that greatest need is his need of salvation. That's what Isaiah packages together in the first 39 books. But having presented the need in 39 different chapters, Isaiah then completes his book with a message of hope and promise. In the final 27 chapters, and now we have 27 chapters in his book, 27 books in the New Testament, the prophet reveals God's greatest solution to the greatest need of salvation, that being the coming of a Messiah. The greatest solution to meet the greatest need, that being the coming of a Messiah. The purpose of Isaiah, why is it here? Why is it the first book in the prophets? As I mentioned previously, the theme of the book of Isaiah is found in really his name itself. Yahweh is salvation, or salvation is of the Lord. The word salvation appears 27 times in the book of Isaiah alone. That's in the NIV, 1984 version, the one that I look at and read, 27 times in the book, in comparison to only 7 times when you combine all the other prophetic books together. So it's easy to see that his message centered on that. And while chapters 1 to 39 focused on sin and impending judgment and warnings, the remaining 27 chapters would show that God would remain faithful to his covenant by 2 things. Firstly, preserving a godly remnant. And God always did that. No matter what judgment he imposed on people, there was always a group. It's like he takes them and he sets them aside and says, you're going to carry things on. The mission is going to be yours. Preserving a godly remnant first, and then the bigger one, promising deliverance and salvation through the coming of a Messiah. Preserving a remnant and then promising deliverance and salvation through a Messiah. He goes on to say that the Savior would come out of Judah and that the Gentiles would also come to his light. So now we're dealing with where the Messiah is going to come out of and who he's going to reach. It's not just going to be restricted to Israel, but the Gentiles as well. And he would be an ultimate blessing, and a direction of purpose would finally, after all of these years, become a reality for all of humanity. The book of Isaiah is quoted in the New Testament far more than any other prophet. He is mentioned by name 21 times. And chapter 53, which is the suffering servant passages that we read at Easter and on Good Friday, but chapter 53 is quoted or alluded to at least 85 times in the New Testament. And the thought to keep in mind there is prophecy in the old being fulfilled by Christ in the new. And it's very clear in Isaiah. So, should be easy then to say, where is the common thread of Jesus in the book of Isaiah? And when Isaiah alludes to the coming of Christ, he really sounds more like a New Testament writer rather than an Old Testament prophet. His messianic prophecies are clearer and more explicit than those of any other Old Testament book. So we're getting the cream of the crop right at the start. They describe many aspects of the person and work of Christ in both his first advent, when he first came to this earth, but also in his second advent that is yet to come. So we talk about 700 years before he came to begin with. Now we're in 2012, and Isaiah was predicting things that are still yet to come. The Old Testament as a whole contains over 300 prophecies about the first coming or the first advent of Christ. And Isaiah contributes a number of those. And you can think of Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and he shall be called," and all of those things. And that, the odds, and you maybe remember last week, but the odds that even 10 of the 300 prophecies, the odds that they could be fulfilled by just one person being Christ, is just a statistical marvel. And you may recall last Sunday the analogy that Josh McDowell suggested by saying that if you covered the state of Texas with coins 2 feet deep and marked one of the coins in the mix, blindfolded someone and told them to find it, and they found it in their first attempt, that's the kind of odds we're talking about for Christ being able to fill and fulfill the prophecies. Perhaps one of the most powerful prophecies in the book, using imagery and word pictures. And to me, it is a prophecy that no reader of the Bible can ignore. but it's the one centering on Christ as the suffering servant. And if you haven't read it before, I would suggest that you read it in Isaiah 53. And it's painful to read. It truly is. Apart from that, Isaiah also relays some of God's most comforting words in all of Scripture. And there are different references from Isaiah 40 and 42 and 43. Amazing words. And we're going to see one of those in a few minutes. I've alluded to the fact that there are also a number of predictions contained within Isaiah that center on his second coming, second advent. And again, remember at the time of writing, hundreds of years before they came into fulfillment, the prophets would have had no concept, really, or no idea of when or how these future events that they were putting down and proclaiming were going to unfold. Simply put, they relayed the truth in the way and by the method that they'd been told to declare by God Himself at the time. The prophets are an amazing group, and you'll find that as we work our way through. There is a new category that we haven't used in all of the other books, in that in every prophetic book, there's a promise given to us by God. Sometimes more than one, but God gives promises. And in Isaiah, while there are a number of promises, the one that we can really think about today is the promise that God will cleanse us and give us a new beginning. He will cleanse us and give us a new beginning. In the very first chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah 1:18, we read these words. He says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." That promise is repeated again in chapter 53 and expanded, but the one I just suggested for you to read. And it speaks of a Messiah hanging on a cross who was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And then he concludes the promise of God's atoning grace in affirming that by his wounds we are healed. Pretty strong word pictures. Pierced, crushed, and wounds for our benefit. So for you and I today, as you think about that, we can be assured of this. Whenever we are fatigued by weakness, whenever we are mired in sin, and you know where you stand between God and yourself with sin in your own life, whenever you feel low due to failure, any of those things, we have the assurance through the prophet Isaiah that God will pull us through. He will set us back on our feet and accompany us along on the journey. As one writer puts it, the promise of Isaiah is the promise of grace, the promise of a new beginning. So it's never too late. It's never too late. Life lessons from Isaiah. My, oh my, how do you take life lessons from 66 chapters in one message? I have picked six, and they're not long, but I think they strike a chord. Life lesson number one, and this deals with Isaiah's calling in Isaiah chapter 6 at the beginning. If God impressed upon your heart the need to enter uncharted waters for Him, how would you respond to that? If God impressed upon your heart the need to enter uncharted waters for Him, how would you respond? In Isaiah 6, verses 5 and 8, which I'm going to read here. But as a side, know that God often does impress upon people's hearts to go into uncharted waters. He doesn't say, you know, Ken, come with me. I've got the ideal setting exactly where you want to be. You're going to be comfortable. Everything's going to be great. You can just have a wonderful life and a wonderful time. It doesn't generally happen that way. God pulls us out of our comfort zones and puts us in places that aren't comfortable, but that do his work and make a difference. We often feel unworthy, like Isaiah. In that chapter in Isaiah 6, the fifth verse, Isaiah, when he hears that God is talking to him, he says, "Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." How does he respond? "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And I said," meaning Isaiah, "'Here am I, send me.'" And the question we need to ask, could we answer the same way? Could we answer the same way? Life lesson number two. God himself could not sink this ship, boasting the Titanic. Question: what level of pride exists in your life, and what should be done about it? What level of pride exists in your life, and what should be done about it? And I'm not saying, you know, there's nothing wrong with the level of being pleased and content with what you can accomplish, but it's when pride gets to such a height that it overshadows everything else underneath and the focus is lost. Your achievements now have not come from him, they've come from me, and it's my work and it's my successes, and on it goes. Isaiah 2, 17 and 18 says, "The arrogance of man will be brought low and the pride of men humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols," and there's lots of them, "will totally disappear." Deals with pride. Lesson three. Even after ignoring the warnings, this is another Titanic link, but even after ignoring warnings, both passengers and crew alike were confident that little damage had been done by a small iceberg on the Titanic. Question: are you deceived into thinking that sin is minor and of little consequence? And lots of folks get caught with that. No one will notice. Oh, that's not going to make any difference at all. Without realizing that little sins compound themselves and get bigger and bigger till you justify to yourself that it's all good. It's all good. With them, it was way too late, obviously. Isaiah 3 verse 9 says, "The look on their faces testify against them. They parade their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, they have brought disaster upon themselves." Three more. Life lesson number four. From the Old Testament, our salvation comes from Jesus alone. Our salvation comes from Jesus alone. Isaiah 53, and these are some of the verses. "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. Jump down to verse 12. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And one of the choruses we sang this morning talked all about that. The fact that he carried the burden of our sin. Life lesson 5. You have to read this a couple of times. Know that not knowing is okay. Know that not knowing is okay. Words in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. There's so much truth there, but the thing to be cautioned about is using it as an exercise of, well, I don't have to deal with it, it's God's problem. His ways are different than mine, so it's his problem. What is meant there is there are things that sometimes happen in life that from a human perspective make absolutely no sense at all, and we struggle and fight and try and get an answer. And when we come away empty, we start to feel disheartened, thinking that we should know. And yet that verse clarifies that God's bigger plan isn't going to be unveiled for us. And there are some things that he will not let us know for a reason yet to be determined. He will keep things from us and allow us to know only what he feels we need to know. So that verse is there for that purpose. And lastly, life lesson number 6. Rest in God's comforting and sustaining presence. Rest in God's comforting and sustaining presence. And it never struck me until this morning when I was reading through these verses again how aptly it applies to 1912 and the Titanic. But now this is what the Lord says, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. Why? For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. It applied then, and it has applied for the full century since 1912, and it applies for us today. There's lots to think about in Isaiah. And one of the things we're going to do, which has a sort of a twofold purpose, I guess, is we're going to close by singing the song that they sang on the ship a century ago. And you can reflect on it from how it might have been then, but you need to reflect on it on how it means, what truth it implies for you today. Nearer my God to thee. Peter?